right. Amen. Well, we begin a new preaching series here in 1 John. And so invite you to turn your Bibles there. 1 John's all the way to the back of the New Testament. You hit Revelation, then just scooch a little to the left there, and you will see these three letters of John. These letters are pastoral, they're practical, and these small letters are relevant. And as we spend time going through them, we will find that the themes, these doctrinal points, are repeated often. And some say this epistle reads more like a sermon than a typical letter. And that might be the case, but I think we'll begin to see how John addresses orthodoxy, that is, having or believing the right doctrines, as well as orthopraxy, the right living out of the faith. Many people say that they're Christians or that they are spiritual or whatever. But is that sufficient? Is it enough to say that you belong to a particular group and yet not hold to their beliefs or not live accordingly? If you leave the teachings of Christianity and take on other beliefs, even contrary beliefs, are you still Christian? This took place in the early New Testament churches, and it also still takes place today. 1 John 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to feed upon your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin to delve into this new series, that you would increase our appetite for the truth, that we would learn to discern and reject half-truths, false teachings, false teachers, just as the early church had to deal with, so too we have to deal with these things in our time. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this scripture to our hearing and to our souls. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we begin this new series, it's always helpful to begin with going through a bit of background, a little bit of the history. What was going on at the time? Who is the author? It says 1 John, but we don't see his name in this letter except for the title. This letter, again, this epistle is very unletter-like. There's no greeting. There's no specific audience identified. There's no ending benediction or closing that we would typically see. In 2nd and 3rd John, the author identifies himself as the elder by his title, by his office. Some believe this to be John the elder, someone who was different than the apostle John. Some even think that these letters were written by one of John's followers. But there's no clear evidence of those theories. Instead, the stronger evidence supports that the writer being John the Apostle. The language is similar to the gospel account of John. Furthermore, the authoritative way in which he writes speaks to his apostolic authority, not to mention these scriptures being divinely inspired. He begins the letter by using the plural we, but it's not long before he switches to the singular, like he does, for example, in the 2nd chapter, verse 1. He says, I am writing. So then the we need to think of as a group. A group of who? Well, this would be a group of leaders, believers, who are orthodox, who are apostolic. Churchmen who are part of the true church. And as we'll see in a bit, those who were eyewitnesses. So next, let's look at who the audience might be. As we look at this opening here, it becomes clear that John is writing to believers, but not one specific church. Might have been his intent that these letters for them to be circulated amongst several churches. Many think that John is writing here after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that he had left Jerusalem and had gone to Ephesus. And there, the church was encountering false teachers, and some who had left the church were following false teachings. So John writes to declare the gospel, to declare the foundational truth of who Jesus is, and to correct errant thinking. And if we consider the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus speaking to the seven churches in Asia, and we saw that there were some serious problems that these early churches were dealing with. Jesus tells those churches that those who conquer will receive eternal life, will receive the rewards, there being a strong call to persevere. And so we see these issues here being addressed in this letter, in these three letters of John. The church, the remnant of folks, may have felt betrayed by seeing people join them and then leave. They may have felt like they were being left behind as those who had left were going after the latest and greatest teachings, the latest and greatest church growth schemes. They were following this charismatic leader or that flashy new teaching over there. One of the most challenging things for the church is to see people leave, especially if they get a hold of some new wind of doctrine. Well, this is obvious that it happened here in mainline denominations in this country. They leave the authority of God's word. They leave orthodoxy. They lose their way. Or they claim to believe what the Bible teaches, but then by their practice, they undermine their claims. And so we can imagine John writing to the church here who were trying to remain faithful, They were hurting churches. Maybe even these churches were coming under attack because of their beliefs. So as we turn to these opening verses, we take notice that, first of all, these first three verses make up one really long sentence. It's a very complex sentence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the words of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And just imagine if you were reading this in Greek and every single letter was touching each other. It's complex. There's a lot going on there. Well, John is writing to these churches to proclaim, to declare something. But what? What is it? It is those things which they had seen and heard. And we'll get to what they had experienced and how, but at the beginning and at the end of verse 1, we see the subject, that which was from the beginning. And it's qualified there by a bunch of more phrases. And then we get to concerning the word of life. So John here is proclaiming the word of life, that which was from the beginning. So John is writing this proclamation and declaration with regard to the word of life. What is this word of life? It could be understood to mean the gospel or to the person and work of Jesus. Both are true. Jesus is actually identified and named in verse 3. John had identified Jesus as the word incarnate in the gospel account, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This title is also recorded for us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19:13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus says that he is life. He is the life. Just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so the doctrinal point here, which must not be missed, is that Jesus is the Son of God. His life, his mission to forgive sins, to atone for them, to save people from their sins, is the truth. Verse 2 says, the life was made manifest. We've seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The life was made manifest. Jesus was revealed in the flesh. The second person of the triune Godhead took on flesh. The life was made manifest, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Again, we think back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John here is proclaiming the truth that Jesus is eternal, that he is deity, that he is God. He is the eternal life. So John says, we proclaim to you this eternal life. The life, eternal life. Jesus Christ was made manifest to his creatures. How? In the incarnation. Paul, writing to Timothy to warn him of those who were going to fall away from orthodoxy and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we listen and take notice how this doctrine of incarnation is essential to Christianity. It is essential to our confession of faith. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things, okay, these essential truths, this orthodoxy, the doctrines, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. So you see, the church has always had to deal with heresy, with false teachers and false teachings. But again, notice how orthodoxy and orthopraxy are present. We have to believe these essential truths. And so John writes to proclaim these essential truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As part of the proclamation of Christ and his work, John attests to it by stating that he and others were eyewitnesses. And he uses the language of physical senses to verify the evidence that Jesus is a real physical being. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. You see how he keeps repeating these words, like it's almost like he's hitting you with a hammer on the head. Like, are you getting this? It's that important. Hearing, seeing, touching. It's a demonstration that Jesus was physically incarnate and physically resurrected. The eternal Son of God came into this world. He entered into time and space. He was born of a virgin and took to himself flesh. He is fully God and fully human. This is basic doctrine of Christianity. And this truth then is given to combat the heresy of Gnosticism, which is beginning to take hold. The Gnostics would teach that they had secret knowledge that only their adherents could receive salvation. They denied that Jesus was a physical being. Why? Because they believed that the physical body was evil and only the spirit or soul was good. And so they would teach that Jesus was from God, but that he only appeared to have a body. It's the heresy of Docetism. And that has led to further errors, because when you get doctrinal beliefs wrong, then it logically leads to the wrong practice. And one wrong practice was the idea of asceticism. If the body is evil, then you would try to punish the body to be liberated from this evil. And the other error was on the other side of the ditch was licentiousness. The wrong idea being that since the body is evil, then you can do whatever you want. It's the soul which is the only thing that counts. And so these were the errors which were found in the early church and that the apostles had to deal with. And so John here wants to make it plain that Jesus has a physical body. Jesus himself appeared to the disciples following his resurrection, and they were very afraid. In Luke 24, as the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and afraid and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself." And he commands them, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why would he show them his hands and his feet? Because he had the wounds from the cross. He had a physical body when he was crucified, and he had a physical body when he was resurrected. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Spirits don't have physical stomachs and a physical mouth. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he inviting his disciples to see and to touch and to examine? It's because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And so he ate food, a physical act. Jesus needed for his disciples to know that he had physically resurrected because he had accomplished the redemption of sinful man through his perfect atoning sacrifice. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so maybe John here is drawing from his memory of this experience, and he declares that we were witnesses. That which we had seen and heard. Paul similarly draws from this historical witness as he wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." It's really, really important for John to communicate to these young churches that the historical reality of Jesus being the incarnate Son of God is of utmost doctrinal importance. It is essential to the gospel. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, and he accomplished this through his vicarious physical death on the cross, meaning that he died in our place. We should be put to eternal death because of our sins. But Jesus died in our place, and he took the full wrath of God, being our propitiation. His death fully satisfying the wrath of God. And he was raised on the third day, his sacrifice being fully acceptable to holy God. No other human merited life, only Jesus. And because Jesus is the word of life, the eternal life, he gives eternal life to all who will believe in him, trust in him by faith. John and many others were witnesses to the saving gospel of grace. Now, we finish by talking on the purpose John gives here at the opening of the epistle. And the purpose is twofold. And the first one in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, here's the purpose, you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship. It's a unity. It's harmony. It's koinonia. You see, not everyone belongs to the church. What you believe and how you live has much to do with whether you are in fellowship with Christ and his church. Is fellowship really such a big deal? Well, Jesus seems to think so. In John chapter 17, Jesus begins his high priestly prayer with these words. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, it's important that we understand doctrines, that we know who Christ is, who the Father is. See how the incarnation and the deity of Christ are forward on his mind. To know God, to know Christ is eternal life. And then he concludes the high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' prayer is saturated with this fellowship language. And John writes of this here in his introduction of 1 John. His purpose is to encourage and promote the fellowship of the church with Jesus and the Father. Secondly, he writes to encourage the church to persevere. This is verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The joy that he speaks of here is to be finishing the race well. not falling away after false teachers. He writes as an older pastor who's speaking to encourage his spiritual children. Stay the course. Don't deviate. Don't be deceived. Don't fall away. Again, Jesus, speaking to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, tells each church of the blessings for those who will conquer. He would say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And then Jesus gives the same message at the end of the book of Revelation. It says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, church, be encouraged. They might call us old-fashioned. They may call us out of touch, backward thinking, blah, blah, blah. But what we are is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this study in 1 John. And we thank you, Lord, for this important message, proclamation, declaration from the Apostle John as he witnessed and testified to the truth of Jesus Christ being the second person of the Godhead and coming to earth and becoming man. Not part God and part man, but fully God and fully man. We thank you, God, that he accomplished his plan in coming to earth to save men from their sins. And we pray, Lord, that this glorious gospel message of grace would go forth from us and that we would not be tempted to make it sound easier or better, that we know we are dead in our sins, that the message of good news is only good if we know the truth of the bad news. So God, we thank you, Lord, for encouraging us with this word, that we would persevere no matter what the world says or what these other false teachers say, that we will stand upon the truth of your word. For you have the words of life. And we give you all praise and glory in your name. Amen.